All right. Well, Matt beat me to the punch, so you should have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing Philippians this morning. And I hope everybody had a great Christmas season, by the way. I certainly did. It was a really good one for us. It was kind of Finn's first real Christmas, you know, where he was older than just a couple months. So he had a good time playing with empty boxes, which was great. But I want to ask you a question. Do you guys have, and some folks do, some folks don't, so don't feel bad if you don't have one. But you have one of those movies, or maybe it's a TV special, but it's not really Christmas until that comes on. Does anybody have one of those? What is it? Someone name it.
White Christmas.
White Christmas? Yeah, that's a lot of folks' favorites. Best-selling Christmas album of all time right there is White Christmas. What, does anybody have another one?
Wonderful Life.
You know, I didn't get to see that this year, but I love that flick. What about another one?
Frosty the Snowman.
Frosty the Snowman. Oh, yeah. Who here loves the old claymations? Aren't those great? They're good. Any others?
A Charlie Brown Christmas.
A Charlie Brown Christmas. That's a great one. That is an amazing one. It's one of the very few Christmas specials that actually gets the meaning of Christmas correctly, which is really funny. And, you know, when Charles Schulz put that forward, there was a lot of pushback. They're like, you can't read scripture on network television. And he fought for it. And it's become a classic to do that. Well, one that I'm not surprised I didn't hear, and to be honest, it's a little bit of a guilty pleasure for me. It's more nostalgia fuel than it is actually a great film, but that's the Home Alone movies. Does anybody watch those? Yeah. See, nobody wants to say those films. They're like, let's go with the classics, the ones that'll make me respectable. But no, the goofy live-action cartoons, the heartwarming story of a child who brutally tortures criminals, that is the Home Alone movies. And, you know, and those movies, they're a lot of fun. You can't take them too seriously, obviously, but they're a lot of fun. But do you remember the character of the pigeon lady? You guys remember that? This homeless woman who's very, very frightening to Kevin, who's covered in pigeons and pigeon refuse. And her story as she opens up is that she had exposed her heart to a man and had gotten hurt pretty desperately. And so as a response to that, her life kind of snowballed, and she just put up one more barrier in front of another barrier in front of another barrier, and essentially buried her heart away in a little box so that no one could ever hurt her again. She opens up and starts telling Kevin, the main character, about this, and he responds with counseling that would be deep provided you're younger than 14, well, that's just like my skates. What? I remember watching that as a kid and thinking, oh, that's good. That's so good. If I could just tell folks the right story, I can solve all their problems. Maybe that's why I'm a pastor today. Probably not. But, you know, he tells her the story about skates. You guys remember that story? He says, well, he got this pair of skates. He loved them a whole lot, but he loved them so much he didn't want to damage them. So all he did was wear them in his bedroom a couple times, and next thing he knew, he'd outgrown them. So he got this gift, and he never put it to use. Which is terrible counseling, because it basically is summed up as use it or lose it to this poor woman. But it's an interesting concept. And although it's a bit trite, we talk about Christmas. And we talk about it being about more than the gifts. It's not simply that it's more than the gifts. It's what the gifts symbolize. We give gifts because God has given us the perfect and most excellent gift in the person of Christ on Christmas morning. And that amazing salvation that he has inaugurated on Christmas morning and brings to fruition on Easter Sunday and will ultimately culminate in his returning again to bring us into himself. But it all started on that Christmas morning, and that amazing gift of salvation, so many of us are guilty of just leaving it in a box and not working it out. In fact, last week we looked in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 12 this morning. And it starts out like this. It says this, therefore, my beloved. Now, let's stop right there. Put a timer on it. I said it last time. You'll hear me say it again. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you stop, circle it, figure out what it is there for. Because this passage is meant to be understood in light of what has just come previously. It's meant to be understood in harmony or in concert with what has just been spoken of. And so in case you didn't memorize last week's sermon, let's back it up a little bit to verse 6. And it says this, they're talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That's Christmas morning. That's why we looked at that passage last week. And I love it because it's Christmas morning, not so much from the perspective of the manger, That's how we usually look at Christmas. We're walking up, we're standing next to the wise men, there's Mary and Joseph, little baby Jesus in the manger. That's the way we usually look at it. This takes the camera and pans it up. This is God's eye view of what the incarnation of what Christmas looked like from God's point of view. And it isn't simply a baby being born, but it is the God of all creation becoming humanity. And not only this, keep going in the verse. He emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what are we looking at here? We are looking at the God who became man, lived a perfect, obedient life all the way to the cross. It's the gospel. It's the fullness of Jesus' ministry in a sentence. And what we're about to read here is a response to that. What is the proper response? What is the proper reaction to the good news that was heralded at Christmas morning? Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So as a response to the work, and especially the humility of Christ, what he wants us to do is to work out that salvation. Now, this has occasionally been taken and completely divorced from its context and misused, and has stumbled, caused some folks to stumble, wondering, am I now working for my salvation? Am I now going to have to achieve enough good works so that I can achieve salvation for myself? And I don't think that Paul forgot what he was writing from verse 6 all the way to verse 12. I don't think that that would make much sense. I also don't think that he's going to contradict himself when he would write in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing, not as the result of works, lest anyone should boast. He hasn't forgotten that. So in light of that truth, how are we to understand this? Well, I think it's not so much of a working for your salvation as to work it out in your life. To take it out of the box and put it to good use. You know, we just had all these Christmas presents. I'm sure a number of us have got good gifts and gave some good gifts, and those are a lot of fun things. But could you imagine? You know, I mean, has anybody seen some of those videos where someone's opening up, a new phone, and it's the wrong color, so they get all mad and throw it? And you just think, how terribly entitled is this person? How could they do that? You know, how could they? Depreciate the value of such an amazing gift that the parents gave for him. But you know what I think is even worse than that kind of obscene reaction is apathy. You imagine getting an amazing gift. It sits there. You take off the wrapping and it's just like, oh. Okay. Who cares? Apathy is the worst reaction to any gift that you could ever give. Yeah, and that's interesting too, because, you know, who here, and be honest, who here peeped at presents when you were a kid? Raise your hand. Shame on you. But no, you know why you peep at presents? Because you're excited about them, right? When you get those things, you don't want to leave them in the box. You want to take them out. You want to play with them. I remember when Star Wars was being reissued with the terrible CGI enhancements that they made. But they also reissued the toys. Does anybody remember this? They started reissuing the toys. And so I started collecting these things. And I'm thinking, I'm going to leave them in the box. They're going to be pristine. They're going to be worth a ton of money. And I'm going to retire on these Star Wars figures. I left them in the box for a week. And then I had to take him out and play with Luke Skywalker. I couldn't leave him in the box. Why? Because I liked them too much. I had to put them to good use. And I remember at one point my mom brought home a box and she said, "Now this is a toy, but you're not allowed to take it out of the box. So we're going to save this because it's going to be worth some money one day." I said, "What is it?" She says, "It's a Spice Girls doll." And I said, "Mom, I play with action figures, not dolls. Totally different." 2, don't think you're in much danger of me taking the Spice Girls doll out of the box. And 3, I don't think the Spice Girls are the Beatles. They're not going to appreciate in value over the years. I think she still has that, to be honest. Tucked away. There was no risk of taking that out of the box. None whatsoever. Why? I had no attachment to that. I didn't want to take it out of the box. I didn't care. Guys, that's not what God wants us to do with the gift of salvation. He doesn't want us to keep it preserved on a shelf. He doesn't want us to have it just tucked away, just in case it becomes valuable at some point in the future. But to be honest, in a lot of areas of our life, that's the way we do it. And that's why Paul is writing here to say, hey, take that salvation and work it out in your life. Put it to good use, and to do so with fear and trembling, which is a unique turn of phrase, isn't it? Because if we just had that one verse, the kind of image that creates is this desperate scrambling for salvation. That's almost born out of a hopelessness. Yeah, I mentioned Home Alone 2. Not only does it have some terrible counseling, it's also got some terrible theology. Because at one point, they ask Kevin, have you been good this year? And he says, I don't think I have. And she says, well, don't you know that a good deed cancels out a bad deed? I'm sorry, terrible theology. But I love how Kevin reacts, because he answers honestly, I don't think I've got time to do enough good deeds to cancel out all the bad ones that I've done. And at that point, you just wish that the screenwriter knew Jesus. Because instead of offering true grace, instead of offering real salvation to someone who's ready for it, who understands their need for it, instead she says, well, don't you know good deeds count for double at Christmas? And I remember, even as a kid, I remember hearing that and going, you just made that up. That's not a thing. I don't think that's a thing. Is that a thing? I don't know. Where's the Bible? I don't see that in there. But I remember as a kid just going, that doesn't sound right. That sounds really weird. But that's her answer. And that's why, incidentally, I know I'm going deeper into Home Alone than any of you guys thought I would this morning. But that's why he goes and then stops those criminals. You know, that's his motivation. She tells him, now you got to go do the best thing you can think of. And his solution is to stop them from stealing money from the children's hospital. That's why he does it. You know, that changes Home Alone from a lighthearted film about a boy brutally torturing criminals into a horror movie. Because now if he fails, it's not just the money that's on the line. It is his soul. He is doing this with fear and trembling, and it is a desperate scramble to make up for all the bad that he did during that year. Because there's no grace in that movie. There's no grace in that story. It's tit for tat. Balance out the scales, and that is terrifying. And if that's what this verse means, then that is scary. But that's why I'm glad that the passage does not stop here. That we work out our salvation, we put it to good use in our life with fear and trembling. Why? Because this fear and trembling is bolstered with hope. Look at verse 13. Why do we have this fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you, both to will, that's to want to do, and to work, that's to actually accomplish what is his good pleasure. See, his reasoning is, why is this the application of the gospel? Why do we take it out of the box? Why do we anything with it at all? Why? Because God is doing it. See, the gospel, the good news about Christ, that he was born, that he lived a perfect, obedient life, and went to the cross for your sake. That's the gospel that saves you. It's also the gospel that changes you. God now takes that and he applies it to your life. And here's the both scary and amazing thing. You don't have an option in that. And when you're signing up for salvation, maybe you can opt out of email updates, but you cannot opt out of God changing you. He's going to impact your life with it. Now, that's a bit of philosophy right there. It's going into the understanding of how the Christian life works, what it is, what it looks like. It's a little bit of philosophy, the love of wisdom. It's a little bit of up here knowledge. But what Paul's going to do now is he's going to transfer from a little bit of philosophy to a little bit of philopraxy, the love of application. He's going to put it into practice. That's where we get that word from. What does it look like in practice? If we're going to apply this verse and we're going to say yes to this verse, okay, we're going to take salvation out of the box. The gift that we got on Christmas morning, we're going to take it out, we're going to put it to good use. What does that look like in our lives? Well, verse 14, Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's just close right here. Now, if that sounds familiar, I think God's trying to tell me something, because last time I was up, I was in Numbers chapter 11, and we were talking about choosing gratitude over grumbling. Remember that? I do. Because I read this, and I was like, well, okay, God, I guess I need this one twice. But I think we all do, don't we? This is an easy one, that's the easy one to forget. But we do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do me a favor, Christian. How many things does it say there? All of them? Like, really, all of them? Yes, all of them. That word in Greek is spelled A-L-L. It's not true. That's how you spell it in English, just in case you weren't tracking. But no, it's all of them. And I'm hearkening back to Numbers 11. Keep that in mind, because we're going to revisit it there. But when we talk about doing all things without grumbling or disputing, that's important, because when we talk about the application of Christmas, when we talk about having come off the Christmas season, and we're now going, this is Christmas Eve, we're going into the new year, like it or not. That application of the gospel stands at antithesis to grumbling and disputing. They could not be farther apart. That's why, and most of my youth aren't here, so I'm okay to tell this one. We had a Christmas party for both the middle and the high school. And in both of these parties, we played a game. And the way this works is it's a huge ball of plastic. Okay, you start at the dead center, and you've got toys and candy and gift cards and layers of plastic as it goes out and just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So I think the biggest one is about this big. It took, maybe not the best use of my time, but it took about 2 hours to make. So, but it was fun. Because what you do is you start, and they've got socks on their hands, so it's hard to unwrap. And you're passing it around a circle, and when you get something off, that's what you keep. Now, there's all sorts of different stuff. There were random toys in there. There were a number of candies that were in there. In the dead center of it, for middle school, there were two Chick-fil-A gift cards. For the high school, there was a $25 Visa gift card. So basically just 25 bucks cash. That's what it was. And, of course, everybody wants that. But nobody went to those parties expecting to take home a gift. So I kind of, and it was, on one level it was frustrating, another one it was quaint, just because these are students that love Christ. But as they pull off something, I'm like, I didn't want malted milk balls. I wanted the Chick-fil-A gift card. And so what do they start doing? They start lobbying to their friends. Oh, you don't really want that, do you? You don't want the Star Wars Legos. You want Swedish fish. But they start kind of grumbling and complaining about the gift they didn't even know they were going to get. And I pointed this out, like, hey, you guys didn't know you were getting anything. Just be happy with what you have. Now, here's the deal. I tell that story, and we're like, those kids, except for we do the same thing. We just do it on a bigger scale. The only reason it's easier for us is because most of us have jobs, and we can go buy the Swedish fish if that's what we want. But we do the same thing. We bring grumbling and complaining into our everyday life, regardless of the fact that we just had Christmas. That's why the phenomenon of Black Friday blows my mind. We go from a day of Thanksgiving to, give me what I need! Desperate! Save me a dollar and a half! Please! You spent that in gas to get there and buy whatever it was. But guys, we go through moments of thankfulness and really honoring what I would call the spirit of Christmas to instant grumbling and disputing nonstop. What if Jesus handled the incarnation the way that we handle any sort of humbling experience? Can you even fathom it? Because we're not talking about, oh, I was passed over for a promotion. What we're talking about is the almighty, all-knowing, all-perfect creator God of the universe. Not simply the most powerful being of all time. The one who is the author of power and being. Humbling himself to become a baby and get his diaper changed. You know, I worked in a ministry to senior adults for a while. I've walked with folks as they've had to go from independent living to assisted living. That's hard to do. And while that's genuinely difficult for people to do, can you imagine what it was like to go from almighty, all-powerful, all-perfect Creator God of the universe to learning how to walk? And imagine if Jesus had handled that experience the way that we handle any sort of humbling experience. Now, He handled it with perfection. That's why if we're going to be applying the salvation of Christ to our life, if we're going to be taking it out of the box and putting it to good use, that means we have to do all things without grumbling or complaining. And then in verse 15, we do this that we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, there's a lot there, so let's break it down a little bit. First, he says, you're going to be blameless and innocent. This is Paul speak for a holy life. And guys, biblical holiness is not just about having the right feast days or making it to church every Sunday or not having tattoos or not watching R-rated movies or not listening to non-Christian music. And it's not that none of those things are bad. There's a lot of wisdom in all of them. But if that's your definition of holiness, you're missing the heart of the issue. And it's true no matter where you look. I mean, talk to a car guy. You talk to a car guy about a vehicle, you know what they're going to tell you about? They're going to tell you about the engine. They're going to tell you about the horsepower. They're going to tell you about the lightweight racing chassis. Then you come and talk to me, and I'm going to tell you, that's a really pretty red. You know why? Because my understanding of vehicles is so surface level, I don't have anything to offer with it. But so many of us, that's how we define a holy life. It's just by all these outward things that we do, but the Christian life is so much more than just a long list of do's and don'ts. And holiness is so much more than just a long list of do's and don'ts. And our holiness is not about who has the prettiest shell, but it's about who is applying the mind and heart of Christ that is nowhere more exemplified than in His birth and in His cross. And when we do this, did you see what He calls us? He says, we do this that we may be blameless and innocent. We have this holy life, children of God without blemish. That's because we start to look like our Father. You see, when we confess Christ as our Lord, God has made us children of God at the moment of our salvation. John 1, Jesus came unto his own did not accept him, but to those who did receive him, he gave the power to become sons of God, who are not born of the flesh nor the will of man, but of the will of God. The moment that we confess Christ as our Savior, we put our faith in Him, we become sons and daughters of God. But we now have to live into that. It isn't that just God says, okay, welcome to the land. I'm going to set you at the bottom of the mountain and now you climb all the way up. Now He picks us up, sets us at the top of the mountain at the right hand of God the Father with Christ and says, now act your elevation. That's what He does. And when we start to live this out, when we start to work out our salvation throughout our life, it's going to put an end to our grumbling and our disputing. We're going to start to look more like the children of God that we actually are, and we're going to look this way without blemish. God has made us children of God. Now we have to act it out. Take it out of the box and use it. Yeah, I told a negative story about my students. I'm going to even it out with a good story about my students. Some of you guys may notice I sit over here with their students who are absent this morning, and I will be texting some people. But you'll see me get up a lot of times towards the end of worship and walk out the back. I'm not getting lazy. I'm not trying to skip the intro to your message, Matt. What I'm usually doing is I'll walk back to the high school room and just kind of circle up and just make sure there's no scragglers. It happens. Sometimes folks just lose track of time. Sometimes talking with your friends is just more fun than going to church. But I'll circle through and just kind of check things out. You know, make sure no one's banging on the drums or whatever. Well, as I was doing that a couple weeks ago, I go to walk out, and one of our students is there. I won't say who it is because it would embarrass her. But she was saying, oh, hey, sorry, I just forgot my Bible. And she holds up her Bible. And I don't remember how it came up, but she makes a comment about how it's all kind of trashed out a little bit. The cover's torn off. It's got some little squiggles and doodles on it. And she goes, yeah, it's getting pretty messed up. And I said, you know what, though? It should be. Put it to good use. I would so much rather see a student with a banged up Bible with notes and highlighter than I would with one that just has no mar on the gilt on the outside. Glit, gilt, one of the two. I don't know how you actually say that word. So, but I'd so much rather see one that's used. And guys, that's the way that God wants us to work with our salvation too. It's not, you don't just keep it pristine in a box. You take it out, you use it. You get messy with it. You're not going to hurt it. It's going to live on beyond your failures. It's called assurance, and man, I'm thankful we have it. Put it to good use. Well, when we do this, did you catch what he said? It's going to put us at a contrast with the world. Because we do these things that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst, this is where we're living, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Because here's the thing, if you are putting on the mind of Christ, if you're putting that on display, if you really are living out a holy life, and you're acting like children of God, there are people who are going to call you out on it. People will notice that. They may not even vocalize it. But when you are living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, that puts the gospel of God on display. Now, if that passage sounds somewhat familiar to you, it ought to. Because what Paul is actually doing here, he's quoting, or I shouldn't say quoting, he's hearkening back to Deuteronomy 32. And what's going on in Deuteronomy 32 is it's called the Song of Moses. It's a song that Moses sings towards the very end of his life. They have already renewed the covenant underneath Joshua, who is now going to be the leader of the people. Moses is getting ready to die. He's walked with the nation through the Exodus, through all of the wilderness wanderings. He's watched them where they didn't take the land. He knows they're about to go and take the land, but he doesn't get to go in. He's about to die. And so he sings a song of praise and worship, recounting the years of God's faithfulness and the waffling faith of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 32:5, it says, they have dealt corruptly with him, meaning they've dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The generation that refused to obey God and to take the land. And therefore died in the wilderness. Yeah, this is also where Jesus gets the language. He says it in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. Talks about the faithless and twisted generation. That's what he's making reference to. And I bring that out because I say that this is going to put you at a contrast with the world. But I don't want to just say with the world. This will put you at a contrast with others who are in the congregation. Not that I'm going to set up a hierarchy of JV and varsity Christians or anything like that. But we're all on a journey to not simply achieve holiness that's been given to us, but to live it out. One day we'll be made perfect. But if you want to start living out that gospel right now, you start doing this, you're going to be unique, not just out there, you'll be unique in here. Guys, that's amazing to me. And it's not just a matter of like, well, now you turn to your neighbor and you wag your finger until they get better. You do this so you can bring others along with you. This is a community journey. But when you do this, when you start living it out, when you start working out the salvation throughout your life, you will be put at a contrast with the world and you will shine like a light in the darkness. And when we do this, verse 16, it says, we do this holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be, that is, Paul may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. And this is a fascinating passage. I love this passage because it's at the same time a contrast with what Jesus did. Remember Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, he didn't hold on to it. I love how King Jimmy translates that. He puts it as he counted it not robbery. But you read that and you're like, that's a weird turn of phrase. But at the same time, it's a great picture. Because what happened is it's almost the idea that someone broke into your house and took everything that you own and you don't count it as robbery. You're willing to let it go. And he was willing to let go everything. He was willing to let go everything, become a baby, experience grave humiliation for you. And now the command is, now you don't let go. You hold fast. You hold tight to that. He gave everything up so that you don't give everything up. Now, here's what's also fascinating, and you may have a different version. Does anybody have a version? Take a look at that verse that says, instead of holding fast, says holding forth. Does anybody have a version that says holding forth? Nobody? Holding firmly? Yeah, you may have a little asterisk next to it. I know King James translates it as holding forth versus holding fast, and it means both. Which isn't that interesting? It's the same word that means holding something forth as it does mean hold it fast. And the idea, it's almost like if you've ever lit a match in the wind, what do? You hold it close to yourself, right? But at the same time, you're trying to provide light to others. So it's very dear, but you're holding it forth. And we are doing this with the word of life. That is the gospel message. We hold it dearly unto ourselves, but we are offering it to any who will listen. We are putting it out there so that, and I love this, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud and that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul gives you here a little bit of a pastoral heart, which is interesting. Because he doesn't want all the work and care that he has poured out on the Philippians to be for nothing. And guys, Matt already asked it. I was already planning on asking it. Who are the ministers of the church? We are. If you have ever experienced that, hey, I want to do this, but I'm afraid that it's just going to come to nothing. Guess what? Paul felt that way too. He doesn't want the work that he's pouring into the Philippian church to be for nothing. But it's not that he just wants bragging rights. It's not just that he wants to have a greater glory before God or something like that. No, it's he sees his work in the Philippian church. He sees their faithfulness as an act of worship to God. Look at verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon, and this, look at this, the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. You see, he sees the Philippians as his act of worship to God. And I love that because he himself, it's not about Paul. He says that he's willing to be poured out in the same way that Jesus did in the service to these people. And his heart is that even if he should be emptied, which in context, remember, he's in prison, he probably means he's going to die. Even if he's to be completely emptied, he will be glad and rejoice. Because it means greater worship to God through their actions. See, that is amazing. And you know what's fascinating too is a drink offering. You've got to do some research on a drink offering. It's not one of the ones that we just all know about. But it wasn't one of the main offerings. You can go through your whole Old Testament. You're only going to read about it 4 or 5 times. It's not a main offering. It was given next to one of the main offerings. It was usually an above and beyond. It wasn't one of the required offerings of the nation. But he said, and the idea is it was a smaller offering that went with the larger sacrifice. Paul is content to be poured out so that they are a greater act of worship. He's okay if he gets emptied, if he's the little sacrifice, if it can mean greater worship for God through them. And it's because of this mindset, this ultimate dedication to the growth of others, to the glory of God, that he can find authentic joy while sitting in prison. It's even if he's to be poured out completely, if he's to be made nothing, well, Jesus became nothing for me, is Paul's mind. If Jesus can become nothing for me, I will gladly become nothing for you so that you can be a greater act of worship to God. That is Paul's mindset as a minister. And I love that. I absolutely love that. And so it makes sense, too, at the end of this passage, if we are really all ministers, if we are all the ministers of the church, it makes sense, the last passage of this, is that he invites them to the same mindset. Likewise, verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, come along with me. You have the same mind. See, Philippians, as we said before, is a treatise on joy. So it's no surprise that he circles back around to his main theme. And you know what? When you take salvation out of the box, you're going to find that it is wrapped in joy. And you know, maybe you've heard it before. Someone says, God cares a lot more about your holiness than your happiness. You ever heard that before? And while that's not an untruth, I think it needs to be coupled with the fact that God desires that you find your happiness in holiness. That they're not opposite from each other. He wants us to be living out a holy lifestyle dedicated to the glory of God and the ministry of others, being willing to be poured out to nothing just as Jesus was for us, and then finding joy in doing that. You know, if you've got a kid and you've spent all night putting together a bike, or you've put together a playset. I remember my dad's a carpenter, so he kind of went next level on it, but he made a big old playset in the back of our house. I mean, when I was maybe 6 years old. And I'll never forget stepping on a nail on that thing. Which is not a joke, by the way. I went through the foot. Don't picture that. Sorry. But you know, he did that, and it was work. It was a labor, right? Why would he do that? Yeah, he loved me. And sure, yeah, I guarantee, you know, there were some four-letter words that were said as he was building it. It wasn't that the whole time was a joy, but I you know what? When I went out there, I've got this two-story handmade place. I mean, it was amazing. It didn't even matter that it didn't have a ladder and there was no safe way to get up to the second level. I thought so. It just meant it was exclusive. But you know what? That was a lot of work that he labored because he loved his son. As when we have that mindset about those that are in this room, building up others to the glory of God, or when we're going out and we're sharing the gospel with people that need to hear it, and we have that mindset of like, yeah, it's work. It's labor, but it's labor that I can find joy in. When we have that mindset that I don't want it to come to nothing, but to be honest, I don't have to worry about it come to nothing because it's going to glorify God. We have the mindset of I don't mind being poured out if it can mean that they glorify God more. You can find some amazing joy in the work of the gospel. Now, when you do all things without grumbling or complaining, when you are pure and blameless, acting as children of God, when you hold forth the gospel like a lighthouse in a storm, what you'll find, and this is going to happen slowly for most people. It might happen suddenly for some, but it's going to happen slowly for most people. That gospel will overflow, and you'll be glad to be poured out for the glory of God, and you'll invite others to do the same. You know, I mentioned Christmas movies earlier. Home Alone is actually not my favorite Christmas movie, by far. My favorite Christmas movie is the 1984 version of A Christmas Carol. I love the story. I read the book every year. I love the story. That's just my favorite adaptation of it. And George C. Scott plays Scrooge in that one. He does an awesome job as Scrooge in that movie. And you know how that ends, how it comes to fruition, it's almost a direct quote from the book, is that after he's done with the ghost of Christmas yet to come, he finds himself in his bedchambers, and it's all happened over one night, and he can be redeemed, and he's excited, and he's reveling with joy overflowing at his reclamation, his redemption. And he says, he cries out to Jacob Marley, and he says that he will keep Christmas in his heart, and he will honor it all the year long. Guys, I want us to do the exact same thing. And what it really means to honor Christmas in our heart is really to honor Christ in our heart all year long. And the best way to do that is to say, okay, I'm going to take the salvation that God has given me out of the box and work it out through my life. I'm going to get rid of grumbling and complaining. When I see it in my life, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from it. You start to live as lights in the world, and it is an amazing thing. You know, we mentioned New Year's resolutions earlier. I'm wearing a Fitbit. One of mine is to lose some weight this year. I guarantee. But if particularly after spending so much time on this passage, when I hope one of your resolutions is as well, is to say, you know what? I'm not going to let Christmas stop at the 26th. That I'm going to celebrate the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior every single day from right now all the way until the last day of 2018 and then the first day of 2019 and beyond. And you know what? You're not going to do it perfect. You're going to mess up. You're going to stumble. You're going to take two steps back and one step forward. And then you'll take a big leap and you'll feel good about yourself until you fall back down the hill and you'll wonder what all happened. Because this is a process that's slow. For many of you, it'll be like this. And then you look up and you're like, oh, I'm in a different spot. But make that your resolution, not simply to better your life now, but be resolved, like Jonathan Edwards was, resolved to live your life with all your might while you yet live. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, Lord, you are good and you are kind. We sang that earlier, that you are good. And God, that is a monumentally simple and yet phenomenally complex and amazing truth. That you are good and you are good toward us. I pray, God, that as we've celebrated at Christmas, you're coming to earth for our salvation, for our good, for our reclamation from the evil one and from our own sins. I pray that we can apply that salvation. We can work it out throughout all of our lives. That it would invade every corner. That it would nestle into every nook and cranny of all of our being, and we would glorify you. And we would find joy in helping others to do the same. For all of this, Lord, we will rely entirely upon your power, and we will give you all the glory, for it is God who works both to will and to work for your good pleasure. May we be for your good pleasure this year, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.